Well, good morning. On this fourth Sunday of Advent, we're going to read a very exciting chapter of the Bible, Matthew chapter 1. Just be glad I'm reading it and not one of you. Matthew chapter 1 begins this way. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Here we go. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amon. Amon, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abihud. Abihud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Akim. Akim, the father of Elihud. Elihud, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Matan. Matan, the father of Jacob. Now we get down to it. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Thus, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet Isaiah, "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him, took Mary home as his wife, but he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Well, congregation, this is the fourth and final Sunday of Advent, and that means, so to speak, that we have now finally arrived in Bethlehem. It isn't Christmas yet. The baby is due in 3 days' time. So all we have to do now is wait. But to keep ourselves occupied this morning as we wait, I'd like for us to join Matthew as he takes us for a stroll through the family cemetery of Jesus. In effect, that is what Matthew does in the opening chapter of his gospel, as tough as it might have been to hear all those names read this morning. Now you wonder, perhaps, what a terrible way to start a gospel. Just a list of names, some of them you can't even pronounce. Well, I can because I went to seminary, but maybe you can't. But you'd be amazed at how interesting cemeteries can be. You know, when our family moved from Georgetown, Ontario, to British Columbia in 1970, we drove with six of us in the car, including my old Omar from the Netherlands, and we could quit driving every day around 5 o'clock, and on one of those early evenings, my brother John and I discovered an old graveyard outside the town of Massey, Ontario. Maybe some of you have been there. Well, it was moving from one gravestone to another with the information engraved on them. John and I could piece some of the stories of the families buried there together and get a sense of history of these places. We spent several evenings of our trips in various graveyards. Weird, right? But on our trip that way, it was sort of fun. Though we never thought about the fact that one day people might do the same with our gravestones. At age just 14 and 17, you just don't give that a whole lot of thought, do you? Together with my wife, Diane, I have visited the Groesbeek Canadian War Cemetery, just southeast of Nijmegen, Holland, last year in May. And maybe you have too, some of you. Some years ago, we've also been to some of the war cemeteries in France. And if you have ever been to one of those cemeteries anywhere in Europe, you know what an awesome and moving experience that can be. To see all those crosses row on row on row, to imagine the battles that took place in these areas, to think of all those boys, because many of them weren't much older than 18, and many were younger, who gave their lives for our freedom. In my own ministry, whenever I conducted funerals, as I did again in Abbotsford 2 days ago, I always get to the cemetery early. I got a thing about being late. And I walk around, I visit all the familiar places, read all the familiar names, remembering who these people, young and old, were, as I thank God for what they meant to me. On a less serious note, my favorite cemetery story is one told by the late Fred Craddock, a preaching teacher from south of the border. During a break from a seminar in South Carolina, he went for a walk in the local cemetery, and he came across a family section where all the graves were lined up, as you'd expect, in a straight row, as usual, except one. One grave, taking up three burial plots, had a concrete slab at a sharp angle. This man had been buried crosswise. As he stood there staring, the gardener came up to him and said, "You're wondering about that strange grave, aren't you?" "Well, I knew that old fella. We were in the same church. He's buried at an angle because that's the kind of guy he was." When Craddock asked, "Well, what on earth that meant?" he was told that fella was crossways with everybody and everything. He was never pleased about anything at home or at church. It was always, "Why is she doing that?" Or, "Why did they ask him to do that?" Or, "I wonder who decided that." He was never in agreement with anybody or anything or with the church. And the family decided they would not try to change him just because he was dead. So they buried him crosswise. The family wanted it to be a witness. They said that if God wants to straighten him out, God can straighten him out. But he left here just like he lived. You see, you can learn a lot in a cemetery. So off we go with Matthew to the cemetery that holds the remains of the family of Jesus. And right there at the entrance is the patriarch of them all, Abraham. The man the Bible calls the father of all believers. It is a simple marker, because Abraham was a simple man, a man of faith, and his tombstone bears this inscription: "Here," as Hebrews 11 records it, "here lies a pilgrim who was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God." He was buried with his son Isaac and his grandson Jacob, same spot. Odd, isn't it though? There is no marker for Sarah. his wife, nor for Rebekah, Isaac's wife, nor for Leah and Rachel, Jacob's wives, even though they were all buried together in the same place. But then that's how they felt about women in those days, you know. Not God, no. But people in general. It was a patriarchal culture where women were, quote unquote, besides people. You remember how Matthew counted the people who were miraculously fed by Jesus with only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish? The number of those who ate was about 5,000 men, besides women and children. If we counted our church membership here, the way all the gospel writers counted the crowds fed by Jesus, we would say that the number of people who belong to Willoughby Christian Front Church is about, I'll take a wild guess here, 100 men, besides women and children. Weird, right? But there are women in the graveyard of Jesus' family. There is Tamar. You may remember her story from Genesis 38, or maybe you'd rather not. She fooled her father-in-law, Judah, into having sex with her by disguising herself as a prostitute, and he was too blinded by lust to pay attention to anything from the neck up. Sadly, that's what she had to do to get some justice. Then there is Rahab, another skeleton in the closet. She was a prostitute from the city of Jericho. There is Ruth, the Moabite, who loved her mother-in-law, Naomi, with a love that has been sung about at weddings for years, centuries. Don't urge me to leave you or forsake you or turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. There is Bathsheba, though she is not mentioned by name, interestingly. She is simply called Uriah's wife, which is what she used to be, until Uriah was killed in battle and she became King David's wife. The striking thing about these women, besides their mere presence here as women, is that none of them were Jews. Tamar was a Canaanite, so was Rahab. Bathsheba was a Hittite. Ruth was a Moabite. All of them were Arabs. You know, you have to think. This is prophetic, announcing that the one the genealogy leads up to, Jesus of Nazareth, will fulfill God's covenant promise to Father Abraham that the blessing of God's salvation will be given to all people who believe with no distinction of race or nation or tongue or gender or any human distinction you care to make. You see, those markers in the graveyard of Jesus' family are more important than you might have thought at first. Well, we have time to check out a few more. A few places over, there is Judah. He gets a really big marker because, you know, for all his moral weaknesses, he's a very important man. He gave his name to God's Old Testament people, Judeans, Jews, and to the land, Judah, and to the religion, Judaism. And then a few spaces over, there's David, the most central, prominent marker in the whole cemetery. The first part of the genealogy leads up to David. The rest of it flows away from David. David is the centerpiece of the genealogy, just as he is the centerpiece of Jewish history. Shepherd, musician, poet, king, a man after God's own heart, but also a man of extreme contradictions. He could express sorrow over sin like nobody else. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before you. Against you only have I sinned. But he could also be hard as steel and as cold as ice. Because back at the palace, while his soldiers were busy fighting his wars, he saw a woman bathing, the wife of Uriah, because... And he sent for her and he sexually assaulted her. And to cover it up, because she got pregnant, he had Uriah placed in the front line of battle, guaranteeing the poor man's death, and then he took that poor widow in. What a nice man. Sinner or saint? Or, like all of us, both. Following David comes a long line of kings, only a few worth mentioning. Uzziah became king at age 16. Can you imagine? 16. He became very powerful, but also very proud, and that led to his downfall. He died a leper. Then there's Manasseh, who ruled 55 years longer than anybody else. He had an ability to make compromises in anything and everything, especially when it came to religion. It was all the same to him. Tea leaves, crystal balls, witch dances, horoscopes, idols, trust in God, whatever works for you is good. Manasseh was the first postmodernist. Then there is Josiah, who should have been a preacher instead of a king. He rediscovered the book of the law of the Lord and wanted to make it the center of people's lives, but you see, good preachers rarely make good politicians. The exception would be Tommy Douglas, the father of universal health care. I think you'd all agree. And then there is a host of markers with names about which we know next to nothing. Until you get to the second to last name, Joseph. And you finally realize why this genealogy, apart from anything else we learn along the way, is so important. Well, what's the big deal with Joseph, the carpenter? Though this second to last name in the genealogy has no grave marker as yet, some think he may as well have been dead and gone right from the start for all the attention he gets. He doesn't speak a single line in the whole Christian drama, Christmas drama. And so Joseph has been called the forgotten man of Christmas. But oh, that is a huge mistake. Joseph plays a bigger role than we think. It is through Joseph that Jesus is born of the line of Abraham and David, you see. Matthew is writing his gospel for a Jewish audience, and he is showing them that through Joseph, the carpenter, Jesus is a descendant of Abraham. Jesus is a descendant, is the son of David. Jesus is God's promised Messiah. God is faithful to all generations. Well, wait a minute. Does that mean that Joseph is the father of Jesus? Well, yes and no. Here's the way it worked. Joseph was engaged to a young woman, teenager really, named Mary. And engagement back then, you've got to remember, was a legal thing. You did not get engaged like I did in 1971 by taking a boat and rowing with my wife, Diane, married now over 52 years, to an island off of Pender Harbor, where I got on my knees and I asked her, "Will you marry me?" She said no. Can you believe it? She said no. Then she said she was just kidding and said yes. That was painful. No. Engagement was a serious business. And it could be broken only by going to the courts. It was the same as marriage and binding in nature, except that you didn't live together or have any sexual relations yet. And so Joseph was engaged to Mary. We don't know for how long, but at some point earlier, the two families of these two got together, they signed the papers, and when Mary was of age, Mary was in her early teens, and Joseph was likely quite a bit older, then they would marry. But then Joseph discovers that Mary is pregnant. He knows the baby is not his. So now what is he supposed to do? He is a good man, Matthew tells us. He is a righteous man. And righteousness in the Bible is a relational term. It is about right relationships with God and with others, your neighbors. But what is the right thing for Joseph to do? And how do you know? Here he is, a carpenter in the community, engaged to a young woman named Mary, and it's becoming evident that Mary is pregnant. And what is he, a man committed to loving God and neighbor, to do? Well, he's basically got two options. Number one, he could go around town and take a public opinion poll, sort of. You know how important it is to have the approval of other people, whether it's our family or it's our friends, or even if it's just outsiders. He could talk about it with others. He could go to the local Timothy's Bagels and coffee shop. He could get on the phone. He could discuss it with his fellow employees. He could just talk about it everywhere and tell everybody, "You've probably heard about Mary, but the baby isn't mine. What do you think I should do?" But he doesn't take that route, because the last thing he wants to do, in spite of the circumstances, is expose her and disgrace her and humiliate her. So what's he going to do? Well, then number two, he could ask his rabbi and the elders of his synagogue. And if you know Matthew's gospel, you know the gospels at all, you know what they would say. "Joseph, just do what the Bible says. You can never go wrong that way." Which sounds very good and very pious. You hear that in a lot of Christian circles still today. Maybe you've said it yourself. But do you know what the Bible says in this specific case? Deuteronomy 22, verse 20. This is what should happen. When a man discovers that the woman he is to marry is no longer a virgin, and I quote, "She shall be brought to the door of her father's house, and there the men of her town shall stone her to death." Just do what the Bible says. Right. There are people who think that all you ever need to do with any question, any problem, is just open up the Bible, and there will be a passage there somewhere that will clear everything up. Just like that. But it's not as simple as that. Mm-mm. You know, some people justify killing a person by quoting the Bible. "If anybody injures his neighbor, whatever he has done must be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life." For those who think we ought to take the Bible literally, here's something else it says. "If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him, let him write her a certificate of divorce, give it to her, and send her from his house." Your wife overcooked your steak again? Get rid of her. It's in the book. You know what else the Bible says? "Every woman who prays with her head uncovered, Kim, dishonors her head. It is just as though her head were shaved. It is a disgrace." Well, when I look around this crowd this morning, you are a pretty disgraceful lot. And as in all the congregations of the saints, women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak. Or I would think lead in singing. Well, you see, it is not as simple as simply just do what the good book says. No. No. Joseph is a good man. Joseph is a righteous man, says Matthew. And Joseph is the man who is about to show us what Jesus meant when he later told his disciples, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Joseph makes a decision that, for his day and time, was absolutely amazing. He loves his Bible. He knows his Bible. But in the words of one writer, He reads his Bible through a certain kind of lens or a set of glasses. The lens and the glasses of a God whose character and nature are faithfulness and loyalty and mercy and love. That's why he declares, I will not expose her. I will not shame her, ridicule her, demean her dignity or worth, whatever. I will do what I can to protect her. Is there a chapter and verse for that in the Bible that Joseph has? No. And yet it does say that in the Bible, because that describes the very character and nature of the God of the Bible. Given his culture, given his circumstances, it is absolutely amazing that Joseph is the first person in the New Testament who learned how to read the Bible rightly and who teaches us how to read it. Not just word for word, not just literally, not just always in context and all the rest of that stuff, but also and always and above all through the spectacles of the grace and the goodness and the mercy and the love of God. And so if anybody ever in reading the Bible finds justification for abusing, humiliating, or harming anyone, especially when it makes you feel better about yourself, oh, know that you are dead wrong. The Bible is to be read in light of the character and the nature of God. Today is the fourth and last Sunday of Advent, and that means, in a manner of speaking, we have arrived in Bethlehem. The baby isn't born yet. Mary's not even in labor yet. But it is Christmas already. You know why? Because Joseph does the right thing. Joseph makes his gracious, good, loving decision. And that's when God, through an angel in a dream, says to Joseph, don't be afraid. Which is really just the time to get afraid. Because angels usually have something to say you'd rather not hear, or something they want you to do you'd rather not. Don't be afraid, the angel says as he explains to Joseph what's happening inside of Mary. Don't be afraid to go ahead and marry her. You have been chosen to raise and feed and care for her boy and to love and care for the mother. Don't be afraid, Joseph, for this too is the right thing. And in his fear, Joseph gets one more opportunity not to do the right thing. Because you and I know that it isn't just evil or wrong we fear. As often as not, it is the consequences of doing what we know to be the right thing in the face of evil or wrong that we fear. We see a fight, for example, we hear a racial slur against somebody, and more than we fear the evil behind such things, we fear what might happen to us if we step up and do what we know to be the right thing. And 9 times out of 10, we do know. And we are afraid. Will we, like Good Samaritan Kevin Venn a number of years ago, attempting to help a woman being assaulted, be beaten within an inch of our life? Will doing the right thing lead to my being slandered? Will my reputation suffer if I step forward? Could I lose my job? Will people associate me with things I'd rather not be associated with? And out of that fear, it is easy to take steps of avoidance, compromise, or indifference. Don't be afraid, Joseph. The potential consequences of doing the right thing, of believing God at his word, of having no way to explain it convincingly to anybody else, are fearful. Disgrace, embarrassment, shame, public scandal, ruined reputation. But once again, Joseph, who not only knows the nature and the character of the God of the Bible, but trusts this God completely, does the right thing. Joseph, we read, did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. And that, says Matthew, that he wants to tell us as he ends his stroll through the family cemetery graveyard of Jesus, that is when Christmas really starts. It starts already before Jesus is actually born. It starts the moment we know that when he is born, the man God has provided to raise him, care for him, teach him a trade, take him to the synagogue, teach him the Bible, is a good man, a righteous man, who will do right by God and who is not afraid to do it no matter what people say. When you have somebody like that, man, it is already Christmas, and Christmas lasts as long as God can find in any and every community or church even one person who says, I will do what is right. And what is right is to read the scripture and to relate to others in the light of the love and the grace and the mercy and the kindness of God, even when it costs you something. As long as there is even one person like that in any and every community and church, it will be Christmas. The question, of course, is this. Will you or I, by the grace and mercy of God, will you or I be that kind of person? In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, let's pray. Gracious God, help us to be that kind of person, those kinds of people who, understanding the great grace and kindness and love and mercy with which we have been received into your family, is a call for us to extend that same grace and kindness and love and mercy to everyone. Help us be those kinds of righteous people. For Jesus' sake, amen.
Thank you for listening to the Willoughby Church Sermon Podcast. The Willoughby Church Podcast Network also has podcasts about discipleship, the Heidelberg Catechism, and even a podcast hosted by some of the youth. You can find out more about the Willoughby Church Podcast Network by going to willoughbychurch.com.